Our lesson this morning is out of Revelation chapter 3, verse 14bc, Christ's all-sufficiency for evangelizing the unsaved. In prophetically addressing us believers in our current evangelical era of church history, our Lord implied a great lack exists among evangelicals on effectively evangelizing the unsaved. Revelation 3, 14b, section C, shows us Christ's all-sufficiency for meeting this need of today as follows. I want to get into the word and into prayer before the Lord, and then we'll get into the word. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of meeting together. We thank you for the indwelling Spirit of God who authored Scripture of old through Holy Men of God, who also illumines the Word of God to us so that we can understand it and then equips us to live it by His power. We ask for wisdom to utilize these various ministries of the Spirit of God today to understand your Word and to use it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, in Revelation 3:14, we've covered so far, and unto the messenger, the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, that's his address, his all-sufficiency in regards to meeting the needs of believers, or the godly, the faithful and true witness, that's the Lord's all-sufficiency in meeting the needs of carnal believers or ministry to carnal. And then the section that we're looking at this morning is the beginning of the creation of God. That's Christ's all-sufficiency in addressing evangelism with the unsaved people. So we'll look at that. In preparing to comment on today's evangelical era, Jesus Christ gave a threefold description of himself in Revelation 3:14b in the King James Version as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now the third title, the beginning of the creation of God, reveals Christ's all-sufficiency for evangelism. The Greek word for beginning is actually, it's mistranslated actually, it's arche, and it means ruler, as it's translated in your New International Version. And only in Revelation 3:14 and Colossians 1:15-18 in the New Testament does arche, along with the word ketesis, which is creation, show Christ's relation to creation. So what Christ is doing here, he's pointing directly at Colossians 1:15-18. Now in Colossians 1:15-18, it's also bordered before and after in the context by verses that refer to believers' conversions. I want to show that to you by looking at that passage. Colossians chapter 1, you notice verse 15 to 18 says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creation? For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things are held together. And he is the head, he is the arche of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now that's a section that he's pointing to. But you'll notice just before that, in verses 13 and 14, actually verses 12 through 14, he talks about evangelism, giving thanks unto the Father who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the image of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then in verse 19, notice once again evangelism. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him I say, whether there be things on earth, things in heaven, and you, who at one time were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh. So you're dealing with evangelism before, and you're dealing with evangelism after this section. So he's focused on evangelism. Now Colossians 1:15-18 presents Christ as having the preeminence, as has been the source and the ruler in conversions. In verse 15, he is the firstborn of all creation, and that the firstborn doesn't mean firstborn in time necessarily. Firstborn is the person, is the child that has the right to the heirship. The firstborn would get half of the father's possessions, and the other half would be split amongst his other sons. So that's what he's talking about. Of all creation. In verse 18, he's the arche, that's the ruler. And now since Colossians 1:15, the title firstborn expresses Christ's preeminence, and if Colossians 1:15-18 pictures him as the creator and ruler of all creation in the context of conversions, then Revelation 3:14 BC implies that Christ has the preeminence as the creator and ruler in the conversions of every single person who is saved. Now you think about that. All of us who have come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, we made a commitment to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. You may not realize it, but the Lord Jesus Christ had the preeminence, and as the creator of you, and having the preeminence in you, and also your ruler, because he's the creator. He was very heavily involved in your conversion when you came to know Christ as your Savior. And same in my life as well. Now, that should actually settle the ground as to how we're supposed to be involved in evangelism. A lot of times, evangelical Christians don't think about Christ's involvement at all. It's like me and I've got a witness, that kind of a thing. Well, Colossians 1:15-18 also, this is very important, depicts Christ as the creator and ruler over all visible and invisible thrones, powers, rulers. So he's sovereign over Satan and the demons who opposed evangelism. These powers and thrones or rulers are referred to in Ephesians 6:12. It's talking about Satan and Satan's forces. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 3 and 4, the God of this world, that Satan has blinded the eyes of the unsaved lest they should hear. Witnessing is a supernatural ministry. If we are involved in witnessing, we're going to be effective in witnessing, we have to realize we're up against Satan, demons who control unsaved people who are children of the devil. That's what Jesus calls them in John chapter 8, verse 44. And so we have to be involved in relying upon the Lord if we're going to be effective at all. Now, this insight in view of evangelical history reveals how today's evangelicals have erred in evangelism. John Wesley's errant Arminian view in the 18th century Great Awakening that man contributes his faith to help save himself, as in today's charismatic Arminianism, led even many later theologically conservative fundamentalists to use experience-based coercive methods to convert the unsaved. Now, Dr. Chafer, Lewis Berry Chafer, who's the founder of Dallas Seminary, as early as 1911 began to write in his book True Evangelism to critique these methods, but John R. Rice and Bob Jones Sr. and others greatly opposed him. In fact, John R. Rice got Bob Jones Sr. and a bunch of other ministers to write to Moody Press and beg Moody Press to stop printing his book because they were trying to train ministers these manipulative methods of trying to get people saved. And when they read Chafer's book, which was critiquing it, they stopped doing that. Now, what are these manipulative methods? One of them is where you ask people, bow your head, everybody eyes close and bow your heads, and if you want to accept Christ, raise your hand, just let me see your hand. So you raise your hand. So then the minister says, everybody head up now. Okay, I saw those hands, I counted three of them. Okay, I want to see you three get up and come forward. Now, all of a sudden, it's a bait and switch deal, and the whole situation changes. And so a person feels, I don't have the faith or I don't have the courage to go forward. So since you have to have courage to go forward in a meeting to be saved, then perhaps I'm not saved. And this has complicated affairs greatly. Another view that is often presented is that, well, when Jesus Christ called people in his earthly life, he called them publicly. That's true. But when Jesus Christ was calling people publicly to follow him, he was referring to himself as the Messiah. He was actually offering the Jewish kingdom. But you don't see this as a situation that is occurring in the New Testament. In fact, in the New Testament, Peter is preaching the gospel. As soon as he preaches the gospel, the people are believing, and the Holy Spirit falls on these Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And Peter's stunned. The Jews who are with him are stunned and say, what in the world's going on? Well, these people had believed. As soon as they heard Peter preach about the gospel, they believed. As soon as they believed, they were saved. So the Holy Spirit came on them, and they started speaking in tongues and whatnot. So this whole thing, and then another practice that is used is a Christian will come along in a meeting when the altar call is being given. Everybody's standing and singing the song, and they'll come up and they'll put their arm around an unsaved person and say, if you're having problems going forward, I'll go with you. And so all of a sudden, in front of everybody else, everybody knows this guy's got to be an unsaved person because they're trying to get him to go forward. And that's a manipulative situation as well. And there have been other types of efforts to do people. My wife was a product of this one time. She was supposed to go forward, so she went forward, and then she was supposed to meet with the minister in a room. She was so scared and so upset because of the process that she doesn't know to this day if she accepted Christ then or not. And I had to minister to my wife and to show her that, where are you now? Do you know Christ as your Savior? She said, yes. I said, okay, if you know Christ as your Savior now, that's the important part. But this upset her from her background as well. So there are many manipulative methods that have been used by fundamentalists. Now, fundamentalists typically did not promote intellectual progress, and they separated from the secular culture and mainline churches. Properly, they separated from the world and worldliness, but they went so far as to separate from the culture itself. And they separated from mainline churches. I don't fault that at all. In fact, a lot of the mainline churches were not even preaching the gospel anymore. But anyway, this led neo-evangelical leader Harold Akinjay of the Park Street Church, I believe, in Boston, claimed that it hurt outreach. Neo-evangelical Dr. Harold Akinjay, who started out as a Methodist, but he got trained as a Presbyterian, so he's a combination of both of those, he felt that what we need to do is to befriend unsaved people more. So around 1950, actually in 1948, Harold Akinjay at the Pasadena Civic Coliseum or Civic Center ministered to, Fuller Theological Seminary, and it said we need to start a movement called New Evangelicalism, which later was called Neo-Evangelicalism, where we need to reach out and be much more aggressive in contacting unsaved people. But what they recommended is that you engage unsaved intellectuals by using Reformed theology. In other words, instead of evangelizing them with fundamental theology, you focus on the total depravity of man, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of saints, the 5 points of Calvinism. So they thought that it was more respected by unsaved intellectuals than fundamentalism. And in a sense, they were probably right, because unsaved people had a knowledge of Luther and Calvin, Augustine, and so forth. So they actually had more of a respect for that theology than fundamentalists. Now, Billy Graham, and keep in mind, my father was a boyhood friend of Cliff Barrows. Cliff Barrows was the song leader for Billy Graham in his crusades. My dad knew him. In fact, I went to seminary with Cliff Barrows' son, Robert. My parents, my dad was pretty closely related to this. Billy Graham's crusades began in 1947 in fundamental circles. I think his first crusade was on the steps of the town hall in Los Angeles. We had a tremendous ministry at that point. But neo-evangelicals influenced Graham to team up with liberal theology leaders to increase his audiences. This is what that became known as ecumenical evangelism. Billy Graham would actually take unsaved liberal theologians and put them on the stage with him so that those theologians would invite their people from their churches to come out to the Crusades. The whole goal was, well, we need to get as many people as we can. But the problem is that created a problem for conservative Christians who said, wait a minute, you're not supposed to fellowship with unsaved people and with apostates like this who denied Christ and denied the gospel. So that created a real problem. However, unsaved intellectuals rejected Reformed theology's view that God chose who can even believe in Christ. And that led many evangelicals and some in the Reformed camp to adopt Arminian or liberal theology views, such as critiquing an alleged all-determining and manipulative transcended male ego in God, that's Arminianism, or holding to a wrathless deity and an unnecessary cross, rejecting an eternal hell, or claiming that non-Christian religions can be redemptive. There are some evangelicals today who say, yes, you can accept Christ as your Savior and go to heaven, but you can also follow Buddhism or Shintoism, or you can even go to a Mormon church or a Jehovah's Witness, and you can get saved that way. So they just include it in there. And that's what's happened with many of these people. That's why we're kind of in the mess that we are in today. Well, it's interesting that the solution to these problems in evangelical evangelism is to rely on Christ's all-sufficiency to evangelize. Now, we need to get back to the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must hold to belief in Christ's preeminence as the creator and the sustainer of the entire universe. That's over demons and Satan as well as unbelievers. And thus his all-sufficiency in evangelism over all opposing satanic powers and over all saved and unsaved human beings. We must thus align with Scripture by sticking with those efforts that utilize God's spiritual gifts to us for service. This is why I always tell people the best thing you can do in evangelism is use the gift that God has given you. Most of us don't have the evangelistic gift, but as we function together as a church and we're using the gifts that we have, the church as a whole becomes a witness. You have no idea how many people have told me when they've come to Nepog Church and eventually kept accepting Christ as the Savior, they were attracted to the fact that this church was functioning as a unit. They saw that, and that was an attraction to them. It wasn't that anybody was immediately evangelizing them, but they saw the evidence of the Lord Jesus Christ and the way the church was functioning. I had a roommate in college who was in the United States Navy, and he was on board ship one time when the ship came into a port. He was invited to go to a youth group at a church, and he noticed that the kids happened to have a unique rapport with one another. He'd never seen this before. And so he wanted to be a part of the group. He wanted to know what the initiation was to get into the group. He thought it was kind of like a sorority or whatever. And they said, we have to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. He said, well, that's strange, but hey, whatever. I want to be part of the group. So he accepted Christ as his Savior. A couple of weeks later, he found out that as a byproduct, he was going to heaven. He had no idea that he was on his way to heaven until then. And he was just thrilled. But he was attracted to Christ by the youth group's cohesiveness, by its fellowship. So that's why we really need to utilize the gifts that God has given us in the body for service. And then by staying at God's geographically assigned ministries. It's interesting in Acts 16, verses 6 through 10, the Apostle Paul and his team wanted to go to the northern part of Cappadocia. They wanted to go to Bithynia, but they were restricted from the Holy Spirit from going there. So they came down to the seacoast, Troas, and then they received a vision. Paul received a vision about going over to Macedonia. So they went over to Macedonia to witness there. Now later, Peter's letter addresses Christians who are all over Cappadocia and who are all over Bithynia. But at the time when Paul was there, God didn't want him to go there for some reason. He wanted him to cross the sea and go over to Europe, Macedonia, and minister to our forefathers in Europe, which would be modern Croatia, that kind of an area. So you have to stay with the geographically assigned ministries that God has given us. And then James, that's James chapter 4, verses 13 to 15. And then see by trusting in God to function effectively before the unsaved people. Galatians 5, 16, 23 talks about relying on the Spirit of God to produce the fruits of the Spirit. In Colossians 4, 5, and 6, the Apostle Paul, probably the greatest evangelist and minister in the church throughout church history, said, pray for me that an opportunity might come for me to evangelize. Here's a man who recognized he needed God to open up the door. You can't just kick a door down and witness to somebody. You have to wait for that opportunity. And then he said that the words might be given to me that I might speak as I ought to speak. So Paul knew he had to rely on the Lord for the opportunity to witness. He also had to rely upon the Lord for the right words. Extremely important. And then by praying for opportunities to witness, Colossians 4:3, by praying for God's enabling to voice the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, Colossians 4:4 and Romans 1:17, and by trusting God to convict the unsaved, John 16:18 to 11, and to convert them without either coercion or compromise. It's interesting, we're getting reports from Saudi Arabia, where no Christian missionary has ever been allowed to go in the history of the church that we know of, except perhaps way back, maybe the 600, and there was a lot of Nestorian and heretical Christian sects that were in that area at the time. But modern missionary movement has not been allowed to go there. We're getting reports that a lot of Muslims in Saudi Arabia are getting a vision of Jesus with marks in his hands, nail prints, bleeding nail prints, a wound in his side that is bleeding, and at his feet there are bleeding holes there as though he's been crucified. And a lot of these Muslims are shocked because they've been taught that Jesus really wasn't crucified, he didn't die by crucifixion, but they're getting this vision. And so a lot of these Muslims have been on the search. Of course, you can search by internet, you can search in other areas. And a number of them, many of them, are coming to Christ as their Savior. And they're hungry as all get out, because the Holy Spirit is working. John 16 says the Spirit of God will convict the world's sin, righteousness, and judgment. In Revelation chapter 22, the Spirit says come, and the bride, which is the church, says come. So the bride, the church, is witnessing, but the Holy Spirit's witnessing totally independent of us. And he's doing it in very powerful ways. There are words, I talked to a minister who's recently been in Nigeria, the land where I've come from, and he said right now there are some, even Muslim imams, who are getting dreams and everything about Christ and the Christian gospel, and they've come to know Christ as their Savior, and they're trying to lead people in their particular realms to faith in Jesus Christ. So there is a huge spread of gospel. Now, there's a lot of persecution that's going on. Muslims have been going after Christians, but along with the persecution has come very evident activities of the Holy Spirit witnessing. So it's very important for us to recognize the centrality of the Lord Jesus involved in witnessing. So the lesson is, evangelicals have greatly erred in evangelistic efforts by human efforts that rise from errant Arminian, charismatic, or errant Calvinistic beliefs and practices. So we must heed Christ's supremacy to evangelize effectively. So in application, may we cease our self-help efforts and follow Christ, that he might make us to become fishers of men. This is so important. And of course, we love to see unsaved people come to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's very important for us to rely upon the Lord. In the first church that I pastored, it was in O'Neill, Nebraska, and one of the first Sundays that I was there, I decided to preach and ask people to come forward to rededicate their lives to Christ. And I did, and there were a couple of people that didn't actually come forward. It's a small church of 35 people. But when I did, and the people were standing up there, I suddenly came under enormous conviction that I'd done that which was wrong. Now, I didn't know all of this. I hadn't studied this passage of Scripture, but I knew right then that was the last time I would ever do that, because I had a terrible conscience problem about it. Now, I'd been raised in a church where the pastor, you know, we would kid about each other, about 64 verses of "Just As I Am," whatever, in order to get people to come forward. But that bothered my conscience intently, so I've never done that again. Now, we've led people to Christ in our services. What I do, though, is not ask people to come forward. I say, you know, let me know. I'd love to find out about it, but you can make the decision right where you are. I don't want people to be confused with the claims of Christ and the gospel, and confuse that with the courage to get up in front of other people, because all of a sudden that changes the gospel. The gospel now becomes faith in Christ plus getting up in front of other people. And you've got some people who are shy, would never get up in front of people for any reason. So I'm one. I accepted Christ as my Savior as a result of a boyhood argument. And when I was alone, I recognized I wasn't saved, so I accepted Christ. I knew the gospel and everything, but I'd never thought of applying it in my own life. So I did, as a child of missionaries. So I try to make sure that people understand that what they need to do is receive the Lord Jesus Christ in their heart, in their mind. And then once they come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, yeah, let us know about it. We'd love to hear about it. And of course, if there is a true conversion, they want to tell people about it. They're excited about it because they know the Lord, and often they'll start witnessing or talking to their friends and relatives automatically. But evangelism is something where we need to follow God and to fellowship with the Lord. Okay, we'll open it up for feedback or questions that you have. It could be on the lesson itself. It doesn't have to be. If there's something else that has come up, feel free to address that or to question it, and we'll seek to answer these questions in regards by using Scripture in accordance with the will of God. Yes, Liz.